Well, brothers and sisters, our sermon text this evening comes from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We're looking at the third of the seven letters that we have from Christ in the book of Revelation. You'll find this on page 1311 in your pew Bible, 1311. Hear the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we have the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed again this evening, Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the gift of your Spirit. Father, we know that if it was not for these gifts, the Word and the Spirit, that we would know nothing of Jesus Christ. We would have no true knowledge of Christ, no revelation, and so we would know not the way of salvation. And so, Father, we are so grateful for these gifts that you have revealed yourself to us, and especially your Son, through your Word and by your Spirit. You give us eyes to see Christ, ears to hear your Word, and the faith to believe. And Father, we pray for that Spirit's work tonight, that you would enable us to see Christ in your word and to believe in him, to trust in him in greater measure, so that we would live as true servants of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, one way that we can think about the letters that we have at the beginning of the book of Revelation is to think about the fact that what Jesus is doing here is he's really diagnosing the condition, you see, of his churches in the same way that a doctor will diagnose, you see, the health of his patients. You see, when you go to the doctor will usually point out good things about your health. Maybe your blood pressure is lower than it was the last time you went to the doctor. But the doctor will often also point out things that he says that you need to be concerned about. Maybe your cholesterol is higher than the last time you went to the doctor. Rarely will the doctor give you a perfect bill of health. He or she will usually tell you that there are things that you need to work on, things that you need to change. Maybe you need to exercise more. Maybe you need to change your diet a little bit. This is also true, you see, when it comes to the spiritual condition, you see, of the church and the diagnosis, you see, that Jesus gives, you see, in his word. You see, there's much to be thankful about when it comes to the church, because, of course, Christ is at work in the church. He's at work by his Spirit, and this is why we, the church, you see, bear fruit to the glory of Christ. But you see, because we're sinners and because we're prone to wander, there's also often much that needs to change in the church, much that still needs to be rooted out. And this was true of the many churches that we read about here that Christ wrote to in the book of Revelation. It's also true of us. It was certainly true of the church in Pergamum that we're thinking about this evening. It's interesting, Jesus praises this church as he does many of the other churches, but he also rebukes them. In fact, he also here calls them to repent. You see, in certain ways, they were healthy, they were strong, they were faithful to the Lord. And yet what's clear here is that there was also a kind of cancer, you see, in their midst, you see, that had to be rooted out. It had to be gotten rid of. And all of this, you know, should make us wonder what Jesus would say about us. What would his diagnosis be about our church? I think This is a question that we need to think about. In fact, I think these letters are actually given to us for this purpose. So as we read about these New Testament churches, the question we're thinking about is, what would Jesus say about us? What would his diagnosis be of our church? Well, there's actually four main parts here to Jesus' diagnosis of the church in Pergamum, which we need to think about this evening. His diagnosis includes words of commendation, where he commends these Christians. It also includes words of condemnation, where he condemns these Christians. It includes words of warning and also words of promise, promises that Jesus makes at the end of this letter that also apply to us as well. But before we look at those four parts of Jesus' diagnosis here of the church in Pergamum, I think it might be helpful in understanding this letter if I told you a little bit about the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was actually the capital city for the province of Asia. And this means that it was not an insignificant city, you see. It was the seat of the Roman government, you see, in that part of the world. And it was actually known for its manufacturing of parchment that was made of animal skins and was used in writing. Because the city of Pergamum was involved in this manufacturing of parchment, you see, it became a center for learning and for knowledge. It is said that they had a library in the city of Pergamum that actually contained 200,000 documents, or 200,000 scrolls. And in terms of the layout of the city, what you need to do is picture a city built on a hill at an elevation of about 1,000 feet. This is where Pergamum was. You see, before even the time of the Romans, Pergamum had been a kind of fortress on a hill, a sort of citadel. And like most ancient cities, Pergamum was known for its temples and for its religious monuments. In fact, it had a great monument to the god Zeus that was said to be more than 40 feet tall, you see, in the city of Pergamum. It was also famous for its temple to the god Asclepius. He was the god of healing, and he was symbolized by a serpent. It's interesting that that symbol is actually still used, you see, in the medical field today. But what Pergamum was most known for was the fact that, being the capital city, it was the first city in Asia to have a temple dedicated to the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the practice in the Roman Empire of worshiping the emperor actually as a god. And this is what took place first, you see, in the city of Pergamum in that part of the world. You see, if you lived in the city of Pergamum, it was expected that you would actually worship Caesar as your Lord. And you see, all of this really helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here when he commends the Christians in Pergamum here in his letter. This is the first thing that we need to think about this evening, Christ's words of commendation here, which we see in verse 13. Jesus writes this to the church in Pergamum: "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And there are three things here that Jesus says that he knows about this church, that he knows about these Christians living in Pergamum. The first thing Jesus says that he knows is that they dwell, or they live, he says, where Satan's throne is. Think about that for a minute. Jesus is saying here that this church is located in Satan's domain. You see, this is quite a statement that Jesus makes here about this city, about this church, and it gives us a sense of the sort of spiritual darkness that existed, you see, in the city of Pergamum. This was a place where Satan had people bound, you see, in the chains of idolatry, in the worship of all kinds of different gods, and in the love, you see, of pleasure. This was a place where the words that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 were a reality here, you see, where the truth of God was truly suppressed, and where men had exchanged, you see, the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served, you see, created things rather than their creator. C.T. Studd, who was an English cricket player and became a missionary in Africa, he's famous for having said these words. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell." He said, "I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." It's an interesting image, but it gives us somewhat of an image of what it was like, you see, to live in the city of Pergamum. You see, to be a Christian in the city of Pergamum was to live, you see, where Satan dwelled. Jesus says it was to live, you see, where his throne was. And brothers and sisters, well, we're not living in Pergamum. You see, I think this is a fitting image, you see, for our experience as Christians as well until Christ comes again. You see, we actually have to live out our faith. We have to live as servants of Christ, you see, in a world where Satan dwells, where his lies and his schemes, you see, are everywhere around us. You see, even though Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did this, and he freed us, you see, from the devil's grasp and from his power. And yet Peter tells us that the devil still prowls around, you see, in this world, like a roaring lion, you see, looking for someone to devour. You see, the Christians in Pergamum lived, you see, where Satan dwelt, and in many ways the same is true of us. The same is true of our world. The same is true of our city. And we must not be naive about this. You see, we also live in Satan's domain. But what Jesus says about this church in Pergamum, and this is the second thing that he says he knows and that he commends, is that, well, they live, you see, where Satan dwells. Jesus says that they are holding fast to his name. You see, amidst all the idolatry that was going on all around them and all the pressure that must have been on them to deny Christ, you see, they were still confessing, you see, that Jesus was Lord. And notice here the way that Jesus uses the word my three times in verse 13. He speaks of my name and my faith and my faithful witness. And what this really points us to is the fact that these Christians in Pergamum had not given up the worship, you see, of the name of Jesus. They had not abandoned their faith in Jesus, and they had not stopped living, you see, as witnesses, you see, of Jesus and of his gospel. And the third thing that Jesus points out here, the third thing that Jesus says that he knows about them and commends them for, is that they are doing this, you see, even in the face of persecution. Jesus says here that they did this even in the days of Antipas, who was a faithful witness, who was killed, you see, in the city of Pergamum where Satan dwelled. And this persecution that Jesus mentions here is probably not the sort of government-sponsored persecution that we read about when we thought about the letter to the church in Smyrna where Christians were put in prison. This was probably the result of some sort of mob violence, the sort of thing that we read about in the book of Acts and in the life of Paul, where riots would erupt and Christians would be attacked, you see, because they were seen as undermining, you see, the worship of these other false gods because they only exclusively, you see, worshiped Christ. And when this would happen, people would get upset that they would not participate, you see, in the other temple worship. And sometimes these riots would erupt and Christians, you see, could be killed or persecuted because of this. And this is what may have happened, you see, here to Antipas. And this is what the church in Pergamum faced. This was the world, the city in which they lived. It was a city where Satan dwelled, a city where they could be attacked, you see, for their faith in Jesus Christ. And again, I think this is a fitting picture, you see, for us as Christians as well. That we, you see, are also called to live where Satan dwells. We're called to worship Christ alone and not other gods. In the place where Satan is, in his domain, we are called there, you see, to confess that Christ is Lord. Well, this brings me to the second thing that we need to think about this evening. We need to then think about Christ's words here of condemnation, which we find in verses 14 and 15. This is the second part of Christ's diagnosis here. Even though he praises this church for confessing his name, even where Satan dwells, in the very same breath, Jesus tells us that not everything was healthy with them. As I said earlier, there was a cancer here that needed to be rooted out. Jesus says this in verses 14 and 15, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." What's interesting about what Jesus says here is that Jesus highlights two problems in the church in Pergamum that are often problems for us as well. The first problem was that there were some who were engaging in the cultural and religious practices of the society around them, and they were listening to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, as I said before, when we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, we know almost nothing about the Nicolaitans. But it seems from this letter that they were promoting, along with others, the same thing that Balaam promoted among Israel in the Old Testament. You may remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Only this plan didn't work. God thwarted this plan. Every time Balaam went to curse Israel, he blessed Israel instead. But because this didn't work, Balaam came up with a different plan. His plan was to lead, you see, God's people into the worship of other gods and into sexual immorality. Dennis Johnson explains this well. He says this, that during Israel's wilderness wanderings, God prevented the prophet Balaam from cursing the Israelites. So Balaam found a subtler avenue of ambush, advising Balak to send Moabite women to seduce Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry. Now the Nicolaitans at Pergamum were replicating Balaam's strategy, luring Christians into sexual and spiritual infidelity. What this means is that there were probably Christians in the church in Pergamum who were participating in the religious festivals that would go on in the city of Pergamum. And in these festivals, you see, they would eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and they would engage in sexual immorality. Now, this might be surprising to us to hear this, that the Christians would engage in these sort of pagan activities. But what we need to understand is that everyone in Pergamum was doing this, and that these Christians were new Christians. You see, they had come recently to faith in Jesus Christ, so that they had grown up in this environment. They had grown up, you see, doing these activities. And nobody, you see, in the city of Pergamum really thought that this was wrong. There were always festivals, you see, going on to worship, you see, other gods. And there was much pressure, you see, on the Christians to participate in these things. You see, if you didn't participate in these cultural activities, everybody would know about it, you see, and you would be known as an outcast. In fact, if you were a craftsman in the city of Pergamum, you see, if your work was to be engaged in some sort of craft, you were probably a part of a trade guild. And you see, these guilds that existed in the ancient world, they often had gods associated with them, so that each guild had a sort of god that was worshipped by that guild. And they would have festivals and festivities, you see, for their god. And it was expected that if you were a part of that trade guild, that you would join in these activities. You would worship the god, you see, of your guild. And you see, if you didn't, you see, it was often the case that you could be thrown out of that guild. You could lose your job. And in this way, you see, you could actually lose your livelihood. You see, this was the pressure that was put on Christians, you see, to participate in these sort of activities. And not only was there this pressure to do these things, it seems that there were those who were following, you see, the teaching of the Nicolaitans and teaching that this kind of activity was okay. That even though you were a Christian, as long as you knew that these other gods were really no gods at all, and as long as you still continued to go to church, that it was okay for you to engage in these sort of religious festivities and these sort of religious activities and worship, you see, these other gods. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that nothing has really changed in the world in all these years. You see, the same pressures exist today on us as Christians. You see, if you're a Christian living in our sort of culture today, there's this great pressure, you see, for you to worship, you see, the gods of our world and the gods of our culture, whatever those gods might be, the gods of money, the gods of sex, or maybe the gods of self. There's great pressure, you see, in our world today, even on young people growing up in the church to engage, you see, in sexual immorality and in other kinds, you see, of sin. And of course, you hear the same lies of the evil one in our world today as well. Lies that tell you that this is okay. You see, as long as you go to church, as long as you feel in your heart that God loves you, you see, it's okay for you to do these sorts of things. But brothers and sisters, this is not really living, you see, as if Christ is truly your Lord. But you see, this was not the only problem, you see, that was going on in the church in Pergamum. As I said, there were two problems here. And the second problem was that the church was actually tolerating all of this. You see, it seems as if the other members who weren't engaged in these practices were allowing this to go on. They weren't saying anything. And the leaders of the church weren't really exercising, you see, church discipline as they were supposed to do. You see, what's striking about this letter is that while only some of the members were engaged in these activities, only some of the members were actually participating in these sort of temple festivities, doing here what Jesus condemns, What is striking is that Jesus says here that he holds this against the entire church. And he says here that he calls, you see, the entire church to repent. You see, brothers and sisters, the responsibility to maintain the purity of the church actually rests on everyone. We are accountable to one another, and we are accountable, you see, to the authority that Christ has established in the church for our good. And what this means is that when we see our brother and sister falling into sin, straying from their devotion to Christ, you see, it is our responsibility to warn them, you see, to encourage them, you see, to turn from these things, and even at times, you see, to call them to repent. And when they refuse to do this, when they refuse to listen to us, then the leadership of the church is called to exercise church discipline in the same way that God, you see, disciplines us for our good. And the goal of this discipline is that sinners would repent, and that they would be restored, you see, to the fellowship of the church and to fellowship, you see, with Jesus Christ. And what I hope you understand is that we all need this, and we are all called to do this in love, so that none of us would be deceived by the schemes of the devil, and so that the purity, you see, of the church would be maintained, you see, to the glory of Christ. And you see, the problem in the church of Pergamum is that they were being tolerant when they should have been intolerant. So that, well, they were confessing, you see, that Christ was Lord. You see, they were actually becoming, you see, like the world around them. And you see, this is what happens in so many churches where church discipline is not practiced and where sin, you see, is not dealt with. That church no longer, you see, reflects, you see, the glory of Christ and the lordship, you see, of Jesus Christ. And this is where we as the church so often fail, you see, in desiring to be loving. In having the desire, you see, to be merciful, we can end up tolerating sin. And in this way, you see, the church doesn't really grow, you see, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is what I hope you understand, that the most loving thing that you can actually do when someone you know, you see, falls into serious sin and is straying away from Jesus Christ is to warn them, you see, and to call them to repent. The most loving thing that the leadership of the church can do is to call the members of the church to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. And this is actually what we're called to do, and this is what the church in Pergamum was not doing. See, the problem was that some in the church, you see, were engaging in these feasts to other gods. And at these feasts, were engaging, you see, in different kinds of sin. But the bigger problem was that the rest of the church and the church leadership was turning a blind eye. You see, they weren't doing anything about this. And this problem that Christ exposes here as part of his diagnosis of the church here then leads to his warning. This is the third thing that we need to think about this evening, Christ's words of warning, which we find in verse 16. Jesus calls, as I said, the entire church to repent. And what this meant is that some of the Christians in Pergamum needed to stop living like the world. They needed to stop serving other gods. But it also meant that the leadership of the church needed to deal with this. They needed to stop turning a blind eye. And after calling them to repent, Jesus then gives them this warning. He says this, if not, if they will not repent, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them, he says, with the sword of my mouth. See, the idea here is that if the church will not exercise discipline, if the church leadership will not exercise discipline, Jesus is saying that he will. He is the one, you see, who will come and discipline his church. And there's two things to notice here about this warning that Jesus gives. The first thing to notice is that it connects with the description that Jesus gives of himself at the very beginning of this letter. In verse 12, Jesus describes himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And in this, I think what Jesus is saying is that he is the one who is able and is ready, you see, to discipline his church. One commentator puts it this way, that Jesus has the sword of judgment and that he is prepared to use it. And I think it's very interesting that we're told this, that Jesus uses this language at the very beginning of this letter. Now, it doesn't start when he gets to the warning. This is the language Jesus uses even in his greeting, you see here, to the church in Pergamum. But there's a second thing that we need to notice as well about Jesus' warning here. What we need to notice is the severity of this warning that we have here in verse 16, the strong language here that Jesus uses. He says that he will come and he will actually wage war against those who are engaged, you see, in these sins. You see, think about it. It's a comforting thought to think that Jesus wages war for us, the church, that he wages war against our enemies. But brothers and sisters, it's quite a frightening thought to think that Jesus could wage war against us as the church because of our sins. And this shows just how serious Jesus takes the purity of the church. It shows how destructive these sort of sins were, especially the kind of sins that some in the church in Pergamum were engaged in. It also shows that Jesus wants our confession that he is Lord, not just to be something that we make with our lips, but something that is seen, you see, in our lives as well. And what's in view here when Jesus says that he's going to come soon and do this is not actually the final judgment. This is important to understand. Jesus is not saying that he's going to deal with certain people when he returns in all of his glory. What Jesus is actually saying is that he is able to make his presence known in the church even now through acts of discipline that he will use to teach and to purify, you see, his bride. And this is actually what happened, you see, to the church in Corinth. We're told in the New Testament that because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, that some in the church in Corinth became weak and ill, and there were even those who died. And this is the warning that Jesus is giving here to the church in Pergamum, that the same sort of thing could happen to them if they refused, you see, to repent of their sins. Well, Jesus says in verse 17 that we should pay attention to this warning. He says that he who has an ear should hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and this means that this applies, of course, to us as well. And again, the question that we should be asking is, what would Jesus say about us? What would he say about our lives, about our church? What would his diagnosis of us be? Well, Jesus doesn't end with words of warning here. After making his diagnosis, he actually ends with words of promise. And this is the final thing that we need to think about this evening, the words of promise that Jesus gives here at the end of verse 17, which really encourage us as the body of Christ to remain faithful, you see, to Christ our King. This is Jesus' promise to you. If you are in Christ Jesus, he says this: to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, brothers and sisters, having read those words, I have to say this about them, that these are the hardest words to interpret and to understand in this letter. There are two promises that Jesus makes here to those who are faithful. He promises that he will give them hidden manna, and he also promises that he will give them a white stone. And the first of these promises is the easier one to understand. Some think that this promise here that Jesus will give to us hidden manna refers to a sort of Jewish legend or a Jewish tradition that said that the prophet Jeremiah hid the manna that was in the ark before, you see, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. This is a tradition, a Jewish tradition. They say that before the temple was destroyed, Jeremiah went in and he got the manna out of the ark and he hid this manna. And then in the Messianic age, this manna is going to be found again and fed to his people. And that this is what Jesus is thinking about here. But brothers and sisters, this is really a legend, and there's nothing that we're told about this in the Word of God. And furthermore, the promises that Jesus makes here are symbolic. He's not talking about actual manna here. You see, most likely what Jesus is referring to is himself. You see, in John chapter 6, you see, Jesus actually connected himself, you see, to the manna that God had given to his people in the Old Testament. Jesus said that he was the true bread, you see, that came down from heaven to give life to the world. And if this is what Jesus is referring to here, then the promise that he's giving us here is the promise of the fullness of everlasting life in him. And you see, this is hidden. This life is hidden from many because they do not know Jesus Christ. They do not worship, you see, Jesus as their Lord. But as I said, there's a second image here, and this image is harder to understand. Jesus says that he will give to those who are faithful a white stone with a new name on it that is known only to the person, you see, who receives that stone. And there's really two questions about this promise and the interpretation of this promise. The first question is, what does this stone refer to? And there are many different interpretations. You could read many different commentaries that have many different interpretations of what this stone might refer to in terms of the way that stones were used in the ancient world. But the other question is this: is this new name that's written on this stone the name of Christ, or is it a special name that's given to the believer, a new name that the believer receives? You see, it could actually be the name of Christ. There's a number of places in the book of Revelation where it's said that Christ is going to write his name, even his new name, on us. You see, believers, and on us, the church. But I think it's actually more likely that this refers to a new name that Christ gives to us. In the same way that new names were given, for instance, to Abraham and to Peter, you see, when they were called by God. But either way, you see what this symbolizes here, this giving of this stone with this new name on it, it symbolizes that we belong to Christ and that we will belong to Christ for all eternity. It symbolizes that we have a new identity in Christ, which will be fully realized, you see, when we see him face to face. You see, it's meant to encourage us that even though we go through trials in this life, that Jesus knows each of us intimately and uniquely, and that he loves us, you see, like no one else, and that he will never let us go. Tim Keller says this in his book on marriage. I think this is a good quote. He says, "To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial." He says, "To be known and not loved is our greatest fear." But he says, "To be fully known and to be truly loved, well, this is a lot," he says, "like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything else, and it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us." And brothers and sisters, this is the love of Christ, that he knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows all your sins. He knows your deepest needs, and he loves you, and he will love you to the end. And this is the promise that's given to the faithful here in Revelation, that those who confess the Lord, even though they may be rejected, you see, by the world because of this, if they confess that Jesus is Lord, even though they may be persecuted because of it, you see, they will be known by Christ. They are known by Christ, and they will be loved, you see, by Christ for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, I close this way this evening. It would be easy for us to confess that Jesus is Lord if we lived in a world where everyone acknowledged the lordship of Christ. It would be easy for us to confess that Jesus is Lord if we lived in a world where there was no opposition to Christ and where there were no competing gods that tempted us, you see, away from Christ. What this letter to the church in Pergamum reminds us of is that that's not the world we live in. We live in a world where Satan dwells. And you see, our task as the church is to confess that Jesus is Lord in that world. It's to confess that Jesus is Lord in the very world where Satan has established his throne. And you see, this is not easy. And often we as the church fail at this, and we have to repent, and Christ has to call us to repent, just like he did the church in Pergamum. But what Jesus makes clear in these letters is that by the grace of God, we can do this. We can overcome. We can remain faithful to confess Christ in a world even, you see, where Satan dwells. And what we need to remember is this, that while we may be tempted to want the acceptance and the love of the world, that God has provided us something so much better, something that will last for all eternity. And that's the love and the acceptance of Christ himself. May those who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Our Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us. We also thank you for the warnings, for these are warnings that we need to hear. And Father, as we have heard your word this evening, we've heard what you said in this letter to the church in Pergamum, Father, our prayer is that you would help us as the church in our day to remain faithful in confessing and living with Christ as our Lord, even in a world where Satan dwells. Father, if there are areas that we need to repent where we're not doing this faithfully, Father, help us, lead us to repentance. Lord, help us to remain faithful to Christ until he comes again. Lord, that we may enjoy the love of Christ for all eternity as you have promised to us. May we look to that promise. May we believe in that promise, and may that spur us on to continue to confess Christ, even in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.